Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video this week. I'm actually recording this on July 6th, and it'll be released next week. I'm doing this in advance of a family vacation that we're going on, but I wanted to try to get a video released next week, despite the fact that I would be out of town. So that is sort of the objective here with this video. As always, we want to welcome you to our YouTube channel here, Grace Life Bible on YouTube. If you haven't already done so, if you would consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble as well. Lately, as we've been featuring two books, the first book we've been featuring is J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1958. It's a co-authored church history book that I wrote with a former professor of mine, Dr. Dale DeWitt. It covers the emergence of dispensational truth in the United States, particularly under the ministry of J.C. O'Hare. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism or would like to know about how the Grace Movement started in the United States, please consider picking up a copy of J.C. O'Hare. And then the second book I've been featuring of late is my book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. In this book, we cover Bullinger briefly, with a particular focus, though, on the emergence of the Acts 28 dispensational position and how that emerged during the life and ministry of E.W. Bullinger. So if you're into the history of dispensationalism, please consider checking out either one of these titles and picking them up. There'll be a link in the description to this video. Those of you who have been following the channel of late, you know that in these midweek videos, I have been interacting with the book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation by Daniel G. Hummel. This book came out in May of this year, 2023. And I picked up a copy of it and decided that I wanted to kind of go through the book with you this summer in my midweek videos. We are currently have 7 released in this series, and I'm going to be working on number 8 here in this video, which is going to cover chapter 2. We have been looking at a Google Books preview. Again, this is limited as far as the access and what they're allowing you to see. And we are going to jump right now to Chapter 2 in American Mission Field. So in the previous video, we looked at Chapter 1 and some things about the emergence of dispensational truth in the mind of Darby across the pond, as it were, in Great Britain. And what we want to look at now is Chapter 2, where the main focus is the brethren ideas, particularly Darby himself, coming to North America, Canada, and the United States specifically, and spreading the brethren teaching about dispensational truth, among other things. Okay, so chapter two is titled An American Mission Field, and it introduces the chapter by kind of setting up a bit of a contrast between the great observer of the American society, de Tocqueville, who wrote the famous book Democracy in America, with Darby's assessment of Americans not more than maybe 30 years later, okay? So de Tocqueville comes to North America here for 9 months between 1831 and 1832, and he published an instant classic, Democracy in America, okay? Now, this was his assessment of Americans, quote, he said, on my arrival in the United States, it was the religious aspect of the country that first struck my eye. De Tocqueville wrote in one of the most famous assessments, he concluded that, quote, there is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. So that was de Tocqueville's assessment in the 1830s. Okay. Now, about 30 years later, a generation later, Darby is going to come to the United States, or to North America specifically. Okay. And he's going to be very much more negative in his assessment of what he sees. So in July 1862, so this is right in the middle of the American Civil War, Darby disembarked near Toronto to visit a group of brethren in a town 30 miles inland. In his first venture south into the United States the following year, so this would be 1863, Darby found a dreary spiritual landscape racked by the ongoing civil war. Darby says, quote, the church is more worldly in America than anywhere you would find it. That is, the professing bodies, the world, professedly such, inordinately wicked. So it's interesting to compare de Tocqueville's assessment in the 1830s with Darby's assessment and when he first comes to the United States in 1863, right in the middle of the American Civil War. De Tocqueville was excessively positive. Darby is excessively negative. Okay, and so what Hummel does is he kind of sets the chapter up as a contrast between these two different assessments of American Christianity, not more than 30 years apart, one from the 1830s, the other from the 1860s. Okay, on page going on to page 36, in truth, Darby, like de Tocqueville, did not visit America, but particular regions and communities that form deep impressions on the and the grist for generalizations. So that's true. But neither one of them like tour the entire country. That would be de Tocqueville or Darby. So their impressions are based upon what they observe in the places that they go. Darby's impressions help to shape the Brethren strategy for gaining an audience in the United States, although the country largely failed to produce new Brethren. Brethren teachings did manage to gain traction in popular religious culture. So Americans didn't make good Brethren. In other words, there was not a flock of Americans that are converting to Plymouth Brethrenism, but the Brethren teaching is going to be picked up by American Christians and sort of amalgamated into American religious traditions. Okay. Now this is going to irritate Darby to no end because I've already alluded to this in previous videos. Darby is always going to, in his assessment of American Christianity, he is always going to be bewildered somewhat on how they could accept certain teachings on it of a dispensational nature, but yet fail to leave their denominations, which bother Darby. Okay. Now, skipping ahead a little bit here, while the American reception of Darby was haphazard, many of the first American champions of his ideas were in the Midwestern and East Coast urban evangelical regions. Okay. Now there's actually a map here that I want to show you. I think I might be able to zoom in on this. I hope so. Let's see. No, this is what we want. All right. So this map is actually on page 37 of the hard copy of the book, but you can see areas where Darby visited and then areas as sort of a bit of a timeline. So he comes first into Canada, and then he matriculates down into North America, into the United States, I should say. And he's primarily in the Great Lakes Basin and in the East Coast of the United States. Okay, so to that point, Hummel says, Darby's also, as he's doing this, he's evaluating the American religious culture and American revivalism. And Hummel says on page 36, quote, Darby himself viewed American revivalism as, quote, a shallow work, always mixed with too much worldliness and too little rigor. So in Darby's assessment of the American church, they viewed there as a certain shallowness here, mixed with too much worldliness and too little rigor. It'd be interesting to see if his opinion would change if he saw the 21st century American church. I kind of think maybe it wouldn't. In his visits to American cities, he preferred to host Bible studies, show his methods, and work through his teachings with individual clergy, distribute tracts, and stay at homes for weeks or months at a time. He would preach in pulpits where his command of the Bible impressed Americans, but his most effective tools were directed on a smaller scale. So Darby was never a revivalist, say like D.L. Moody or some of these great sort of crusaders, if you will, that we tend to think of in the American mind. Billy Graham would be another example. He's not functioning in that capacity. He's more sort of small scale and seeking to establish people on a smaller scale than trying to go for like a big revival or something along those lines. Okay. And then concluding subsection one of the chapter, again, Hummel says this. Well, let me back up. Sorry. Let's see. The same was true of the brethren writ large in their work in North America. While they struggled to make true disciples of their ideas, and many of Darby's teachings in particular gained a foothold in parts of the Great Lakes Basin, as you can see here on the map. So, Milwaukee, Chicago, Detroit, on down to St. Louis, okay? Gained a foothold in the Great Lakes Basin. Americans adopted brethren ideas on their own terms and in their own ways. So there's not a wholesale adoption of Plymouth Brethrenism. There's a pick and choose, grab bag sort of adoption of ideas, and they're adopting them and amalgamating them into their thinking sort of in their own unique, distinct ways, in ways that Darby wouldn't always have appreciated, okay? So let me read that again. Gained a foothold in parts of the Great Lakes Basin. Americans adopted brethren ideas on their own terms and in their own ways. While Darby's original Irish and British context faded with the transmission of brethren ideas to North America, the legacy of the founding generation of brethren to the story of dispensationalism was less in transmitting their ideas wholesale than in loosening the ground for radical new religious ideas that would be picked up by Americans to form their own Christian subculture. So again, Americans are not embracing Plymouth Brethrenism. They are taking and extracting from Brethren teaching points, methodologies that they like, that they enjoy. Okay. The next subsection is John Nelson Darby in America. I'm on page 38. The American church, in contrast, was defined by an admixture. So this is comparing the American reception with what he had back in Ireland and Great Britain. The American church, in contrast, was defined by an admixture of worldly and spiritual, by a quest for activity that was gilded, hollow, rotten in its work on the souls of a biblically aloof people. The Civil War and its effects merited only a few reflections in the hundreds of letters Darby wrote while in North America, and then only a surface indicator of deeper problems. Quote, the condition of the state spiritually, indeed everywhere except money-making, is frightful, he wrote in 1866. So again, Darby's analysis of American Christians writing during and shortly after the American Civil War is not necessarily positive, okay? He goes on, in his extended stays, Darby's objective was precisely to find leading clergy or other influential religious leaders to convert to his views, to call them out of their denominations and the comfort of Christendom, and to spark a growing exodus led by leaders into a purer form of Christian brotherhood. So Darby was after not the masses, but the leaders. He wanted to try to convert the pastors, the leaders of the denominations, so that they could reform from the top down, is sort of what he was after, okay? And then Hummel gets into, on page 39, a discussion of the context of Darby's specific premillennial teaching in the United States on the heels of the Great Disappointment. That was a Millerite teaching that the world would end at a certain point, and it didn't happen, okay? He goes on. On page 39, he says, Darby passed no less critical judgments on established Protestant leaders. Wesleyan perfectionism was his most consistent target. The revivals of Charles Finney and the growth of Methodism inflamed American passions for the teaching of John Wesley. Through the discipline and power of the Holy Spirit, individuals could attain a state of perfect sanctification. The fully sanctified person would be, quote unquote, so far perfect as not to commit sin, Wesley taught. And while such perfectionism was granted, quote, by mere faith and as hindered only by unbelief, Darby saw this teaching as cheapening basic Christian virtues. The perfectionists say, I want people to be more perfect than they do, Darby wrote from Boston. I said, certainly I do. This system denies not willfully the true Christian position that lowers holy exercise. So Darby is not in favor of the perfectionism of the Wesleyan movement. On his first trip in 1863, Darby shared the Tocquevillian insight that, quote, it is a religious population men would say people join churches for respectability, but he concluded that in America, Christian life is feebleness itself. So Darby is observing a certain civic religion in the United States, that the way one advanced through American society was by, you know, being a member of a church and being, quote, respectable and these kinds of things. And Darby's kind of calling Americans out for this, for not being in it for maybe necessarily always the right reasons. Okay. On page 40, Hummel says, the truth is that Darby managed to convince few North Americans of the need to separate from their churches. He found more success in spreading awareness of the Lord's coming and essentially his distinctive teaching of the imminent rapture. But such a partial reception of his ideas was only a little better than rejection. His vision for a heavenly church was received incompletely and selectively. The Americans he met adapted his teachings, often a single insight, for their own ends in ways he would never have approved of. Now, I think Hummel is right about this in the way that he's talking about how Americans interacted with Darby. Darby's halting progress in North America was buoyed, however, with the flood of Brethren tracts into the United States. The Brethren were masters at publishing and distributing their own literature. And then there's a quote here about even the works of McIntosh, et cetera, being distributed in the United States. There's a discussion about, it says on page 41, Brethren often relied on American boosters to circulate their teachings. James Ingalls, a Scottish immigrant to Michigan, was the most important American popularizer of Brethren teachings in the 1850s and 1860s. They talk about the forming of different presses. The journal Ingalls starts Waymakers in the Wilderness. And all of these things are beginning to distribute Plymouth Brethren teaching in the United States. But before we go any further, the point here is this. There is an uneven adaptation of Brethren teaching by American Christians. They are taking bits and pieces. They're accepting them into their thinking, and they are leaving other parts. And they are sometimes, changing certain things Darby said to fit their structures in ways that Darby would not have necessarily agreed with. So we see Darby's model. He is anti-revivalist. He's very much small group oriented, go to the leadership, very similar to what they did in England, where they're trying to proselytize and calling Christians out of apostate Christendom. And that is sort of the modus operandi that Darby is employing. It add to that now the printing ministries, the journals, the publishing houses that are all going to be distributing the Plymouth Brethren writings in North America. And we've already seen last time when we looked at chapter one that C.H. McIntosh, William Trotter, the gentleman who came up with the timeline, his name is escaping me at the moment. These guys were very successful in doing that, not only in Great Britain, but also in the United States. Now, there's another subsection here in chapter two called interpretive innovations. Now, this I want to spend a little bit of time with because I think this is interesting. The subsection starts off on page 42 and it says, the very nature of Darby's journeys as faith missions meant that he did not work alone, but depended on networks of brethren and sympathetic ministers around the Great Lakes Basin. Darby may have been the front of a new theology, but his teachings were transmitted through popularizers who did not fully represent its complexity or feel the same aversion to mass evangelism. So again, I sound maybe a bit like a broken record, but you got to understand how this stuff is spreading in the United States. It's spreading unevenly and in ways that Darby would not necessarily always sort of approve of. Okay. There's some stuff here about Darby's writing and how he wrote. I'm going to skip over that. And I want to go to the discussion of the Bible reading method in America. Page 43, The coin of Brethren teaching already held a different value in the United States, where Americans prized the advances in modern science and pragmatic truths gleaned through experience over Darby's dualistic teachings and dense prose. Now, well, let me go on. I'll explain that in a minute. Most Americans wanted to use the methods of observation, empiricism, and falsification to establish the authority and thematic unity of the Bible, much as the Newtonian laws of nature established the authority and unity of the created order. So Americans are wanting to be very sort of systematic and scientific in their approach to Bible study. Now, Hummel is going to cast this as they're against the dualism of Darby, the earth, heaven-earth dichotomy, the Israel-church dichotomy, and they're sort of going to reject that in favor of what's called the Bible reading method or the common sense method. Now, I'm going to say that I think Americans do both. I think they embrace the dualism as well as the Scottish common sense methodology of Bible reading. Okay. American reception of Darby and his methods hinge on the practice of, quote, the Bible reading method, which is how Americans refer to it. Its philosophical underpinnings lay in the common sense tradition imported from the Scottish Enlightenment that posited, now watch, a common or plain correspondence between words and their meaning that was accessible to all. So let me read that again. A common or plain correspondence between words and their meaning that was accessible to all. This would be a literal reading of the Bible. Okay, you don't have to have the decoder ring from the cereal box to understand the Bible. You just had to understand the plain meaning of the word in its context, and you could extract the meaning, and this meaning was accessible to anybody who could read. This is born out of the Scottish common sense philosophy and approach. Common sense provided the basis for optimism that the method would produce shared knowledge. Outside influences that dulled common or plain understanding of English terms were to be kept at a minimum. Such a method is self-interpreting one popular Bible reading manual explained, quote, light is seen as light. The method assumed that the most authoritative guide for the interpretation of the Bible was other Bible passages. Scripture was scripture. As an infallible revelation, the Bible's only proper interpretive reference was itself. The Bible interprets itself. So this is an American concept that Americans are embracing, born out of Scottish common sense philosophy, that words say what they mean and mean what they say, and the Bible is its greatest, the Bible interprets itself when you compare scripture with scripture. More on that in a minute. If interpretation was induction through the gathering of diffuse texts, then the process could not only be performed by every Christian, but could be replicated to produce the same insights over and over like a scientific experiment. This is a huge insight into how American Christians were reading the Bible. Okay. Now, he has here a footnote to Notes and Suggestions for Bible Reading, and this is from 1879, okay? Now, I'm going to put a link. There's a description here on Wikipedia. It's pretty brief about Scottish common sense realism, but this is the book I'm talking about, Notes and Suggestions for Bible Reading, okay? Now, he quotes from this book from page 20, where you can see different things about this. So let me see if I can collapse that down and see if we can get to page 20 relatively quickly so you can see what I'm talking about, because Hummel is referencing this. Come on. Sorry about that. Here we go, page 20. So look at Roman numeral number 2. The method of the study is inductive. So this is a book about Bible study, how to read the Bible, written in America in 1879, and the method is inductive. All parts, now watch, all the parts to jot and tittle must first be gathered together before a conclusion is stated or a name given. And then you drop down here, and you can see such study will bring to light resemblances and differences, types and antitypes, shadows and body, times and seasons, peoples and dispensations, the eternal purpose, the varied preparation and the final fulfillment. Now watch. Such method is self-interpreting. Light is seen as light. So there was a Bible reading methodology that American Christians had adopted. Now, they're going to amalgamate Darbyite ideas into this Bible reading culture and methodology that Americans were adopting. And to me, this common sense idea is the nuts and bolts of a dispensational understanding of Scripture. Number one, you read the Scriptures literally. Number two, you compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible interprets itself when you find cross-references, etc. Okay, moving on now with Hummel's analysis, page 43. Though Americans based their reception on Darby's teachings on the Bible reading method, Darby himself did not use it. He based his thinking not on a method of inductive reasoning, but on a presuppositional dualism between heaven and earth, from which he deduced biblical knowledge about the church, Israel, salvation, and the future. On the surface, both methods arrived at similar conclusions about many evangelical doctrines, but the distinctive Brethren and American foundations introduced a tension that helped set American receivers of Darby's teachings on a different trajectory than the Brethren. Now, this is an interesting point. However, I would say that Darby realized the distinctions between heaven and earth, Israel and the church, by using a very sort of inductive methodology. I mean, you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. It seems pretty clear that God created two realms, heaven and earth, and that he has a plan. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to center all things in Christ in heaven and earth. You get that understanding by comparing verse with verse, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, I do think Hummel is right, though, that Americans are receiving Darby's teaching and they're sifting it through the Bible reading method. Where I don't agree with Hummel totally is in the sense that how Darby came up with the dichotomy between heaven and earth, Israel and the church. I think he was using similar methodologies when he originally came up with that distinction. Okay. Still on page 43, while the Bible reading method rejected the new methods of higher criticism. Wow. The Bible reading method rejected higher criticism, which investigated the origins of biblical texts. It had other strengths. Bible reading not only made intuitive sense to many Christians steeped in common sense Republican ideals, but also supplied imaginative insights that higher criticism failed to match. If the realizations of higher criticism cast doubt on the unity of Scripture with competing manuscripts, authors, and redactors, that it was the Bible reading that maintained a coherent unity and synthesis with accessibility to non-specialists. A person using the Bible method could most often took a key word in the English Bible and marked as many occurrences of the term as could be found throughout the text. This inductive Bible reading created chains of verses assuming a biblical unity that was conveyed from expositors to audiences, from preachers to their congregations. So American Christians at the time had a powerful Bible reading methodology that was reliant on the Bible itself, not higher criticism, and it was therefore accessible to anybody who could read the English Bible. Okay. Now, here's where things really get interesting. So in the middle of this, we can add two tools. So there's this idea and methodology of how to read the Bible, and then there are tools available to facilitate American Christians reading the Bible in this way. Okay. Two new interpretive tools democratized Bible reading method in the same years that Darby and the flood of Brethren tracts poured into North America. The first was Baxter's Polyglot Bible, originally issued in 1816. The American version of the 8-language Polyglot Bible included 60 1,000 parallel references or cross-references derived from the larger Polyglot project, promising on the title page, quote, a copious and original selection of references to parallel and illustrative passages exhibited in a manner hitherto unattempted. These references revealed connections and patterns across the text, allowing readers to chain together similar themes, words, events, or people. Situated in the margins of each page, these cross-references were tantamount to 19th century text hyperlinks that created cross-reference chains to reveal fresh meanings of scripture. Now, here is the book that he is talking about, the English version of the Polyglot Bible. Now watch, with copious and original selection of references to parallel and illustrative passages exhibited in a manner hitherto unattempted. So if we could turn into this Bible here a little bit, I don't know how cooperative this is going to be, but you'll be able to see that there are, look at all the cross-references that are down the center column of this Bible, okay? So understand what the argument that Hummel is making. He's saying there's this approach to Bible reading that's rooted in common sense Scottish philosophy tradition of words meaning what they say. This, and all you have to do is read it and understand it in basic English, along now with the idea of comparing verse with verse. And now you have specific tools, one of them being the Polyglot Bible here with its extensive cross-references down the center column, that are able to facilitate this exact type of Bible reading that the church was interested in, okay? And then the second tool was Cruden's Concordance, okay? With Baxter's in one hand, proponents of the Bible reading method had a second textual innovation in the other, Cruden's Biblical Concordance. Alexander Cruden, an 18th century Scottish Presbyterian philologist, cataloged every word in the Bible in an alphabetical index and later added snippets of commentary, definitions of words, and cross-references to create a fully realized biblical concordance. No less than Baxter's references, Cruden's editions became widely used tools to catalog, count, and connect keywords across the Bible's 66 books. So these are early tools that you don't have to be a language expert to use. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to know Greek. All you have to be able to do is read English. So you have a Bible reading method and approach now, and specific tools and resources now that are available to the average English reader so that they can use them and therefore understand the scriptures and use them to do their own independent study. In my mind, this is not unlike somebody learning to use, say, Blue Letter Bible. Okay, it's the same concept. I have books on my shelf back here that are now outdated because of the internet, and I can find stuff fast. But at the time, these books are indispensable to people who are wanting to study the Bible, and they can find massive amounts of information simply by being able to read English. Baxter's Bible and Cruden's Concordance has supplied Americans in the 1870s with an interpretive infrastructure to develop their own insights, especially in premillennial circles. Early American premillennialists endorsed both works as necessary tools, while the first American-made concordance by Jane Strong appeared in 1890. Strong is going to be innovative because he's going to number the words and he's going to assign each word a number. And then later tools and resources are going to adopt the Strong's numbering system and expand this ability even more than what it was originally. Okay, the Bible reading method informed the emergent tradition of interpretation based on induction and literal meaning of words. Terms like heaven, earth, and Israel referred to the same thing no matter where they were found in the Bible, indicated a cross-reference system. By cross-referencing and concordances. So these tools are going to be huge. Now, Hummel actually also has on page 45, a photograph of A.J. Gordon's The Watchword. And this is from October of 1879. And we want to look at the section here about Bible reading. Okay. Very interesting little section here. assuming I can get it to cooperate. Okay, sorry about that delay. My computer is on page 11 of this issue from October 1879. Notice this illustration of Bible marking, okay? So what A.J. Gordon is doing here in this is he is showing people how to mark up the text using the Bible reading method to extract meaning out of the text using cross-references and context to understand words, okay? So, and he's showing people how to do this in his periodical. So this is just another example of the type of strategy now that American Christians are using. So Darby's ideas are being injected into American Christianity at this time when Americans already have a method and approach to reading the Bible based upon Scottish common sense philosophy, utilizing the tools of the Baxter Polyglot Bible and its cross-references, like we see here, as well as Cruden's Concordance to really mine things out for themselves and to study and to understand this material. Okay. Now, let's see. So, closing this off, this literalism, also described as, quote, a plain reading of Scripture, was not so facile as to negate any allegorical or symbolic meaning. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God, this is not an invitation to reclassify the species of the Christ, but literalism did insist that such a passage directly correspond to a historical event and represented it accurately. So in other words, even in a literal hermeneutic, there's allowances made for clear examples of allegory. When John sees Jesus come to his baptism and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he's not referring to Jesus as a four-legged animal with wool. Not what he's doing. He's speaking allegorically about Christ being the sacrificial lamb, Christ being the paschal lamb, Christ being the one that will be sacrificed to pay for sin. And so even in a plain or literal hermeneutic, a plain common sense approach to the Scripture, there's obviously places in the text where the text is clearly speaking allegorically. However, what limits the imagination of the interpretant is the fact that there has to be a tie to something real. And in the case of Jesus being the Lamb of God, there is to all of the types and anti-types of the sacrificial system and Christ being the propitiation, the once for all sacrifice. The author of Hebrews talks about if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, and there, so like here's Christ now and he is the sacrifice. Okay. The Bible reading method provided an American substitute for Darby's more esoteric dualism. Now, I think it's debatable whether or not this totally subbed out Darbyite dualism, because I think that what Americans figured out using the inductive method, using the Bible reading method, was that there was a difference between heaven and earth, Israel and the church. Because that's kind of like what the Bible teaches, okay? American premillennialist James Brooks assured readers in 1874 that, quote, "the language in which prophecy is written is as simple and as easy to understand as any other part of Scripture." This was a far cry from Darby's view. What made every Scripture fall into place for Darby was not reading the Bible literally, but a, quote, "spiritual understanding by the Holy Ghost of things in heaven and our connection with them, and things in earth and our separateness from them." Writing on the prophecies of Isaiah, Darby explained, "although the subject of prophecy is not a figure Yet figures are not only largely used, but they are often intermingled with literal expressions, so that in explaining the prophetic books, one cannot make an accurate rule to distinguish between figures and letter. This complicated parsing of plain and symbolic reading confronted Americans, by their standards of common sense realism and an unwieldy approach to reading the Bible. And I can see that. I could see that on many levels. Okay. Now the next. So what I'm trying to do here, folks, if you haven't figured it out, is I'm trying to show you some of the sources here that Hummel is using on the screen as we work our way through this to make as he's making some of these points. And the last subsection in this chapter, well, the second to the last, is on types and antitypes. And I think for the sake of time, I'm going to skip that. But you understand the idea of types and antitypes in the reading of Scripture. Kind of just mentioned one already with Christ being, John the Baptist calling Christ the Lamb of God. There were, you think about the Passover, the blood of the bulls and goats, the lambs was spread upon the doorpost. The angel of death passed over. And all that was looking to the future when Christ would offer the once for all sacrifice of his shed blood. Okay. So most people understand that. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I want to go to the last subsection where Hummel kind of summarizes the chapter and puts to bed the idea of America being a difficult field to labor in for Darby. I'm on page 48. In truth, the gap between de Tocqueville's positive views and Darby's negative impressions of American religiosity was not as wide as it first appeared. Writing from New York to France in 1831, de Tocqueville confided that what, quote, the immense majority of America has faith in was not Christian doctrine, but human wisdom and good sense, faith on the doctrine of human perfectibility. Whoa, that's an interesting concept, and it kind of fits with the idea of civic religion, okay? He concluded that much of American religiosity was superficial, quote, either I am badly mistaken, or there is a great store of doubt and indifference hidden underneath these external forms. Faith is evidently inert. Enter the churches, I mean the Protestant ones, and you will hear them speak of morality, of dogma, not a word. Nothing that could in any way shock any neighbor, nothing that could reveal a hint of dissonance. Darby could readily agree with these observations, writing decades later, on his last visit to North America in 1876, quote, the colonies and much of the states are a difficult field in this. The people come out to get on own land, in a word, the world. The common European refrain about American culture, that it is beholden to mammon, bridged the personal impressions of the 1830s French Catholic and the 1870s English dissenter. To an extent far less acknowledged than with de Tocqueville, Darby too imparted to Americans a set of tools for self-understanding. Not Darby alone, but an entire wave of exclusive brethren whose writings and concepts rolled into North America through the 1870s. Like de Tocqueville, the brethren interpreted the New World in relation to developments and interests in Europe. Yet by the time of de Tocqueville's journey in 1831, and certainly by Darby's first visit to the United States in 1863, both had come to see Americans as central protagonists in the drama of the church. The American reception of Darby's radical message of separation, rupture, and rapture would be used in ways that disregarded its British creator's context and intentions. Darby had journeyed through a nation racked by division, and it was those divisions that ultimately shaped his legacy in America. Let me just say, I think Chapter 2 is pretty good. I think that Hummel did a good job analyzing sort of Darby's American and summarizing Darby's American mission. Let me say, if you want more information about this, you're going to want to check out Grace History Project Lesson 58. I'm going to put a link in the description for this video. Coming to America, John Nelson Darby's American Ministry. So if you are interested in learning more about this, what this chapter covers in Chapter 2, you're going to want to check that out. I spent quite a bit of time there on the Bible reading method because that is exceedingly important to understanding the development of dispensational truth in the United States. And so, again, hopefully you're not finding these videos to be boring. Hopefully they're beneficial to you and that you're getting something out of them as you're working your way through this information. I want to also remind you about my podcast with my wife, the Just Grace It podcast. We have a new episode. By the time this video releases, this episode will be a week old. But it's called Trust is the Cure, and we're talking again about OCD. Interesting conversation about Martin Luther. Excuse me, and a couple other things. So I'll leave a link in the description to this episode as well. So you're going to want to check these things out. I hope you all have a good week. And listen, the most important decision that you can ever make is to trust Jesus Christ. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this earth to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, to go to the cross, to shed his blood, to make satisfaction on the cross. Jesus Christ satisfied the offended justice of God against sin. He once and for all time put away sin by the death of his son. And what he's offering you and I is salvation and eternal life as a free gift if we just trust the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you on the cross. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. The gospel is simple. The gospel is easy, and it's received as a gift of grace to anybody who would just trust and believe that Christ died for them. Stop relying on your work, your law keeping, your performance, your own activity to make you right before God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Even on your best day, in your best clothes, in your best effort, you can never measure up to the righteousness of God. But he will give you his righteousness. He will impute his righteousness to you when you trust that he died on the cross for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.